Jehovah's perfect law restores the soul again. His testimony sure gives wisdom unto men. The precepts of the Lord are right and fill the heart with great delight. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's from Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14. I'm looking at the bottom left. And that tells you it's not, this is versification of the psalm. And it was taken from the Psalter, published in 1912, altered and modernized in 1990. Verse 2, the Lord's commands are pure, they light and joy restore. Jehovah's fear is clean, enduring evermore. His statutes, let the world confess, are holy truth and righteousness. They are to be desired above all, above the finest gold, than honey from the comb, more sweetness far they hold. With warnings they your servant guard, in keeping them is great reward. His errors, who can know, cleanse me from hidden stain, keep me from willful sins, nor let them o'er me reign. And then I upright shall appear, and be from great transgressions clear. Whene'er you search my life, may all my thoughts within, and all the words I speak, your full approval win. O Lord, you are a rock to me, and my Redeemer you shall be. Lord, we do address you with great honor and with great gratitude. We come into your presence. I pray, the Holy Spirit, you will guide my words particularly, and would you... If there's an error, would you make it clear and let me quickly correct it, or directly, but correct it one way or the other. Lord, we are here recognizing that you are God and we are your creatures. More than that, we are redeemed by your sovereign grace. And I thank you for that. We come here having full lives, having traveled, having worked, having slept, having eaten, having played, having prayed, yes, and having had devotions in our homes. But Lord, we've done it imperfectly. And I pray that you will receive our entreaties for forgiveness where we have fallen short, forgiveness for those, for hurting people, even people that we love. And that lead us by your Spirit through that wonderful Christian cycle of hurt and forgiveness and restoration, and hurt and forgiveness and restoration, and hurt and forgiveness and restoration. Lord, in those cycles, every time they occur, would you bring us closer and closer? Use it to bring us closer and closer to your image. Yes, even the image of your Son. I pray your blessing on Dave and Janet as they travel, as they enjoyed, I think, good weather and good traveling conditions, and that they have been able to reconnect with people who have meant so much to them over the years. And I pray your blessing particularly on that sweet reunion with, I'm not sure her first name, Willette, the good friend that has suffered from cancer and is now on the rebound. Would you bless that reunion especially? And now, Lord, as we go to the lesson, I do pray for your blessing on us all. And would you be glorified and pleased with our time together. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to do several things this morning, and I'd like to lead off with just a kind of a historical note on the Heidelberg Catechism, and give it some of the, in a broad brush, some of the historical setting of it. And then I'd like to deal with a couple of questions that came up last week, and that is, what's the difference between to kill and to murder? Also, what is the difference between the first commandment and the second commandment? Both of those issues came up last week. And then after that, we'll get into the second commandment, which is the focus of our lesson today. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism was published in 1563. Now, Martin Luther posted his 99 Theses on the door of the chapel at Wittenberg in 1517. So that's a 46-year difference between Martin Luther, or we kind of start as the Reformation in 1517. 46 years later, the Heidelberg Catechism is published. Now, why is it published? It's published because there was kind of north of Heidelberg, there was the influence of Martin Luther that was coming down into the southwestern part of Germany, which is known as the Palatinate, and southwestern part of Germany. Coming down, the influence of Lutheranism was coming down there. The influence of the Reformed thinkers were coming up from Switzerland into this area of southwestern Germany, which is quite a strong Protestant stronghold even now. Even though it's close, most of Germany in the south is Catholic still, but this corner of Germany, where Heidelberg was in the Palatinate, and was ruled by Frederick III. Frederick III was converted from Catholicism to Reformed thinking. He became a strong Calvinist, as in his position, then he made the Calvinistic Protestantism, a Reformed religion, a part of the culture in the Palatinate. So what was happening is there was a lot of tension between the Lutherans in the north and the Reformed in the south coming, and they met here, and Frederick III charged a couple of guys to put together a catechism that would blend the Lutheran outlook with the Reformed outlook, and the result of that was the Heidelberg Catechism. The main author of the catechism was Ursinus, Zacharias Ursinus, he really built off of a catechism that Ursinus had produced some years earlier, so he collaborated with a local pastor whose name was Caspar Olivenius, and the two of them then published the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563. Now, 85 years later is when the Westminster Confession was published. So what we're looking at now is precedes the Westminster Confession and the catechisms that we are so familiar with and we embrace here in this congregation. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism was designed as a, what is a catechism? It's a way of learning and teaching, so it's simple that way. Now here is Frederick III in Palatinate, Rhine Palatinate, and concerned about passing on truth to the young people, not just to the young people, but to the pastors themselves to others, the teachers. And they based this catechism on a specific passage of Scripture from Romans 7, and I'm going to read it here, Romans 7, 24 and 25. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 7, 24 and 25. All of the catechism is built around that passage of Scripture. And you've heard Pastor Barker say, it's guilt, it's grace, and it's gratitude. Here's the guilt, wretched man that I am. Here's the grace, who will rescue me from this body of death? Gratitude. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's how it's organized, the catechism is organized. It's a personal catechism. We've heard Pastor Barker talk about it as pastoral. All the questions are you, they're addressed right to you. There's kind of a sweetness and a tenderness and a comfort in the catechism, both in the questions and in the answers. It says the catechism's tone is Irenic. Irenic is, I think of that all the way. Irene's name means peace. It's Irenic. It's peaceful. The tone is peaceful. And it shows nothing of the controversy that led to its publication. Remember, intense feelings, because when the reformers were saying the bread and the wine are not really the body and blood of Christ, the Lutherans took great offense at that because they thought they were just completely removing the significance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And to blend that, then they talked about, here's how they said it: by this visible sign, then, and pledge, we come to share in his true body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit. So then, where John Calvin has been, it's the body and blood, it's by faith. And it's the Holy Spirit that accompanies the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that is how they blended this intense controversy between the Lutherans and the Reformers. It even begins, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What a great first question. That sets the whole tone. I said, I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then goes on to explain. Okay. Frederick, remember, he's the head of this, of the Palatinate. He had three specific intentions. He told Ursinus and his colleague, and he even writes a preface to the Heidelberg Confession, a catechism, and he says he wants it to be a catechetical tool for children to learn. It'll be a preaching guide to help pastors take their people through the major heads of biblical doctrine. That's a teaching guide. And finally, it was a form for confessional unity. So as people memorized it, studied it, and went over it over again, it brought the congregation, brought those believers together. So three purposes: as a catechetical tool, a preaching guide, and then a form of confessional unity. Organized in guilt, questions 3 through 11. Grace, questions 12 through 85. Remember that guilt, grace, and gratitude. And gratitude, questions 86 and 129. That's gratitude, and that outlines then how we are appropriately to respond to God's action of saving his people. The numbering of the questions and the division into Lord's days occurred after the catechism was embodied into the church order sometime later. Okay, that done, let me then read from Williamson. I'll just read page 165. Breeze, I wanted you to know that we will look at the difference between first and second commandments today. Yeah. Now, 165 is, I just wanted to review this because it's the first commandment. What does God require in the first commandment? That as much as I love my soul's salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints and other creatures, and that I rightly acknowledge the only true God. That's a key phrase. The only true God, trust in him alone, submit to him with all humility and patience, expect all good from him only, and love, fear, and honor him with my whole heart. We'll talk about heart too. So that I leave and forsake all creatures rather than do even the least thing against his will. Question 95. What is idolatry? It is, instead of the one true God who has revealed himself in his word, or besides him, that is, you've got the one true God, or you'd have somebody or something alongside. He said, no, there's nothing alongside to devise or have something else on which to place our trust. Now, the lesson for today, Lord's Day 35. Now I'm on page 169. What does God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God neither can nor may be visibly represented in any way. As for creatures, though they may be visibly represented, yet God forbids us to make or have any likeness of them in order to worship them or serve God by them. 98. But may not images be tolerated in the church as books for the laity, that is, as teaching tools? No, for we must not be wiser than God, who will not have his people taught by dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. Okay, let's go first to the difference between the to kill and to murder. I know we have an attorney there on the back row, and he probably remembers some courses he had in law. To murder is to kill someone unlawfully, with premeditation. That would be first degree murder. We read about it all the time. We read about the murder rate exceedingly high in the city of Baltimore right now, the murder rate. That is the unlawful and premeditated murder of another person. Second degree is not premeditated or planned. Involuntary homicide, that would be something like a driver killing a jaywalker. Murder implies guilt and criminal culpability with moral implications. It's unlawful. To kill, on the other hand, is to cause the death of a person, animal, or other living thing. A soldier kills in battle. An intended murder victim kills in self-defense. A doctor unintentionally kills a patient. Now, they're two different Hebrew words. They're very clear in Hebrew, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. There's a Hebrew word for murder and for kill, and a Greek word for murder and for kill. And in both, the one for murder is the one prohibited by the Ten Commandments, not the word for kill. So when you see Ten Commandments sometimes, in that case in Alabama, they said, thou shalt not kill. That really should be, thou shalt not murder. And that kill stems from the faulty translation in the King James Version. It should be, thou shalt not murder. So whenever you teach it to your children, or whenever you see that, remember that the word really is murder and not kill. The Hebrew word also can include causing death by carelessness or negligence, but it's never applied to Israel at war. That is, David did not murder Goliath. Now, to translate the word to kill, to use the word translation to kill, would render all of God's ordered bloodletting. Remember, he said, and God himself killed a violation of his own commandment. But God doesn't break his own commandments. So clearly, the verse doesn't mean never to kill anything, including another human being. We know that God killed Noah's generation. He killed the people of Sodom. He killed the Egyptian firstborns. Moses killed an Egyptian taskmaster he saw beating an innocent slave. Now, the Egyptians saw that as murder. And that's why Moses had to flee. And he was running for his life after that incident. Moreover, God had already authorized capital punishment or killing, or authorized death as a punishment for homicide. So not all killing is wrong. Capital punishment in war, in capital punishment, manslaughter, unintentional killing, it is not murder. But for us, we need to remember that God's definition of murder goes much deeper than that. It includes thoughts or feelings of deep-seated hatred or malice against another person. Harboring hatred for another equals murder in God's eyes. And such guilt can be hidden from others, but it is not hidden from God. Now, let me go to the difference between the first commandment and the second commandment. The first commandment tells us whom to worship. The second commandment tells us how, or in this case, how not to worship. And I remember when David first taught us that years ago, I wrote in my Bible, first I had to number them in the text. I numbered 1, 2, 3, 4, and now I have them. And then after the first one, this is whom to worship, and then the next one I wrote how in the margin. And that's what that, you'll see that in my little Bible, my Bible today. In the first commandment, he says, worship no other thing, no other one, but only me, the one true living God. How not to worship? Do not use carved images in worship. Now, was the golden calf a violation of the first or the second commandment? You say first? Okay. Who says second? Yeah. I wrote second. I wrote second as the answer to that. Why? Because he was, the worship, maybe I'll read it. It's it was focused on God. Remember that the people were worried. Where is Moses, our leader? He's gone. He's gone up to 40 days. He's gone up the mountain. He's not coming back. What happened to him? We better do something. So they scrambled and said to Aaron, do something. And Aaron then said, give me all your gold. He melted it down and formed a calf, the golden calf. Actually, some of the renditions of the golden calf look more like a bull, but God calls it a calf later in Exodus. Let me read that. Hang on. Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold and fashioned with it a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early in the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, Aaron had said, we're going to worship the true God, but we're going to use this to do it. So in that sense, it's a violation of the second commandment, at least in that's the way I would take that. Now, in this country, we're not prone to bow down to statues, but if we desire money more than anything else, or fame, or privilege, which commandment would that violate, the first or the second? The first. We're absorbing, we're embracing, we're focused on something other than the one true living God. So how do we violate the second commandment, typically? R.C. Sproul, Jr., he says, we do it by creating what he calls the God to me. He says, a God to me is like a warm, loving, embracing force. Or, God to me wants me to do what I think best. Or, God to me just wouldn't send some people to hell. And that God to me then becomes, in his imagination, then something other than the one true living God as revealed to us in Scripture. Sproul says, I could never worship a God who saves some and lets others perish. He's heard that. But that person in that statement is confessing that he cannot worship the one true living God of the Bible. The second commandment says that we are to worship God as he is. And in our worship, we are not to give him a form that comes from our imaginations and that doesn't match his true nature. Whether or not we carve a stone or mold a calf or paint the ceiling of a well-known chapel or simply focus on a concept that we keep in our minds. When we say, I prefer the gentler God of the New Testament, we are committing idolatry because we are ignoring the full nature of God. That is his righteous wrath, his sovereign control of the universe, and his sovereign mercy in salvation. So the second commandment calls us to worship God as he really is, without the aid of any pictures or statues or anything like that. Okay, now, let's look more closely at the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's what I'm trying to avoid. Excuse me. Okay, in the surrounding countries and nations, they were commonly worshiping idols. They would make things like fish and animals, kind of bizarre animals, grotesque animals, and that would be something that they would just create out of their imaginations. The Egyptians worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. And that's, of course, Paul warns us against that, but we're creating, or we're worshiping creation instead of the Creator. And that would be in a violation then of the second commandment. But are images of God possible? Yes. Even an image of the living, true living God is possible because we carry the image of God. But it's up to God to reveal Himself, and He did so in His Son, Jesus Christ. God is not subject to human imagination. So, how has God revealed Himself to the Israelites so far? In the burning bush at Mount Horeb that wasn't consumed, and from which God spoke to Moses, there's the word again, spoke to Moses with the commission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. He's revealed Himself to them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to lead them during the flight from Egypt. He revealed Himself in the terrible storm at Mount Sinai that terrified the Israelites. He revealed Himself also in Joshua's battle with the Amalekites. You remember the scene with Aaron holding up, with Moses holding his hands up, as long as he did, then Joshua prevailed on the battlefield. But he got tired and came down, and then the Amalekites began to win the battle. So Hur and Aaron on one side, Aaron on the other, lifted his hands, and then Joshua then was victorious over the Amalekites. God was visible then, so there He made Himself visible through His visible action. So visible action and through the spoken word. Now, John Calvin points out that God makes a spiritual connection to His people, not a physical connection. God presents Himself as an invisible presence manifested by His voice and by the effects of His working in various situations we just talked about. Deliverance from hard slavery in Egypt, safe passage through the Red Sea, manna and water to sustain the Israelites in the desert, and victory over the Amalekites. Did Moses want to see God? Yeah. Remember, he asked? That's one of the first things he asked. So God hit him in a rock, passed by in a wind, letting Moses see only his back. Do we want to see God today? Yeah. Sue Ann nodding her head. Yeah. Now, if you can see Him and live, all right. But before we were converted, because we couldn't see God, was one major reason for our unbelief. Don't ask me to believe in something I can't see. Come on. When you pray, are you praying to God? Are you praying to the air? Is this just empty talk? So wanting to see God is a natural thing. It's easy, we know, to believe in things we can see, but it's hard to have faith in things we cannot see. So hard, in fact, that saving faith is not something we can just conjure up to supply the faith required for salvation. Saving faith is a gift from God, lest we should boast in our salvation. So when God mentions no images of things above the earth, below the earth, or in the waters below the earth, the reference is probably to the idols prevalent in the surrounding countries. Idols of gold and other precious metals. Idols in the shape of animals or fish. Worried that Moses would never come back down Mount Sinai, the Israelites complained to Aaron, who chose to make a golden calf. But his method of worshiping the one true living God reduced God to an inanimate object imagined by the mind of a man and made by the hands of men. Do you see how paltry an attempt at that would be, and how meaningless, how vapid, how vain it would be to do something like that? But they did it, and they did it with gusto. And it came, somebody had an idea. And everybody kind of got on board with it. Because of his spiritual nature, God cannot be made visible to our eyes. God is spirit. As John Calvin points out, the worship of God must be spiritual to correspond to God's spiritual nature. Now, we can see God in creation, and we're drawn to him as we experience creation in all its power and glory. But God, in the second commandment, makes it clear that he is not to be represented by and worshiped as a bird or a cloud or a sun or a moon or a mountain or a glacier or a valley or a tree or a flower, a fish or a whale. Trying to do so is the same as refusing to believe in God as he reveals himself in Scripture. As a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And who can tell me where that comes from? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 4. Written 85 years before the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, try to put all of that into a sculpture or a painting or a cathedral or a symphony or an oratorio. The attempts may be noble, but they are futile efforts to represent God, and they seek to reduce God to the limits of mortal imaginations and skill. God hates idolatry in any form. It steals the attention, It steals the attention and honor that belong only to God. And in many nations today, carved gods and goddesses are still an obvious violation of the second commandment. Years ago, Lois Bauer, how many people remember Lois Bauer? She worked with our youth years ago. She traveled to London with a bunch of our young people on a mission trip. And when she came back, she described how bizarre it was to be on the streets of London and to go into a Buddhist temple. Somebody took a minute, I've forgotten who was leading the thing. Into a Buddhist temple. And she described pictures of like stone lifeless dolls or images. These were sculptures that were made by man, stemming from the imagination of a man. And you know what she found there? She found remnants of hamburgers bought at McDonald's, lettuce, because these gods had to eat, so they would come in and give them food. And she said that's the most bizarre, weird thing that she remembered about that trip. But these are people who are putting their faith and trust into these inanimate objects. Futile. Crazy. Stupid. No basis for it. That's what the second commandment is forbidding. Are we prone to it? Yes. Maybe not sculptures. Should we have a cross in the sanctuary? It teaches us, right? It reminds us. Some PCA churches don't have crosses. Each congregation kind of decides that question for themselves. We have a cross here because Bob and Doris Gray wanted us to have a cross. And we have a nice one. And it used to be right in the center. This is the original design, has its focus this way. Yes, Martha?
Just wanted to kind of give an all-encompassing thought here that God know that that God is infinite.
Yeah. I can't even, Martha, I can't even imagine infinite.
Simply because we can't comprehend
right.
infinity in our finite nature is why we know and can perceive God as being eternal.
Yeah. Eternal, meaning there's no beginning and no end. I can't even imagine that.
No.
No beginning and no end. So, as the psalmist says, as you're pointing out, the psalmist says, oh, this is too much for me. Mm-hmm. I've forgotten which psalm. I can't grasp it. It's just beyond my grasp. But he says that in love and admiration and bowing before it. It's just so much more than I can grasp. And when you try to put that into a symbol of some kind, it just,
you can't.
Or when you put something, you have God and you put something right beside it, I'm going to make it really beautiful. I'm going to worship this painting or this triptych or these, I'm going to make a cathedral that is going to help me worship God. God is at the center of that. And may it ever be so. So that's a good point. So the sin of idolatry is ultimately a sin of the heart. An idol is anything we depend on to meet the deep needs of our hearts. That is love, security, worth, significance of any kind. We all long for those things, but we are not to long for them in place of longing for in that relationship with our loving Heavenly Father who has revealed Himself in Scripture. That's what the second commandment is saying. When we seek to find identity and security in something else besides God, we've made it an idol. We often search for peace and identity through relationships, through substances, through money or entertainment. Addictions are a form of idolatry, as are a host of other worldly enticements that cannot ultimately satisfy. Say to the rich man, how much money is enough? Just a little more. Just a little more. There's no end to it. Ultimately, there is no ultimate satisfaction in money. When we give ourselves to pursue man-made gods, we are breaking the second commandment. But even good things can become idols if we're not careful. Ministry, hobbies, charity, work, family. I remember missionary has been so long in Japan. Dan Iverson talking about how he and his wife were in agony about whether or not to go overseas until Dan Iverson recognized, and he called it right here, he called it during a missions conference, the idolatry of family. We were locked into it. And as soon as he freed himself from that, he and his wife were able to travel knowing that the Lord wanted them in Japan. Family can be an idol, can become an idol. So when we emotionally rely on anything other than our relationship with God to validate us, we are breaking the second commandment. Now, if you interpret the verse to mean that we're free to make representations of God as long as we don't worship the representations, you're fooling yourself. G.I. Williamson says essentially the same thing. John Calvin says the same thing. Artists making an image of God immediately fall into false and superstitious worship of their handiwork. They may say they're looking at the idol and worshiping God, but they're fooling themselves in worshiping the object, not the one true living God. God knows that, and for that reason, He prohibits the use of images as objects of worship. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. And now God, he threatens the Israelites, right? He threatens them with punishment, and he promises love to them. Okay, he says, he comforts them with the blessings of love for thousands of generations of those who love him and obey his commandments. So we're not just talking to individual current idolaters standing there at the time, but punishment to the third and fourth generations for those who commit the sinful iniquity of idolatry. And blessings, on the other hand, to thousands of generations of those who love him and obey his commandments. That is, those who abide in the pure and joyful and true worship of God. Now, God is talking to his people, chosen to be a holy nation, a holy and peculiar people, saved to be a light to the Gentiles. When we hear that, he's talking to us. That's the church. This is the church. Jealous? What does it mean to be jealous? Husbands, think of your wives in the arms of another man. Wives, think of your husband in the arms of another woman. That's jealousy. And if such infidelity occurs, the resulting hurt and jealousy leads to ruined marriages, split families, and even serious crimes. The damage even begins before the crime is committed. The damage to the relationship begins with when there is a suspicion of the husband, a suspicion of the wife. That's jealousy. Remember that God is a jealous God, and that's why he so adamantly forbids idolatry. And speaking of marriage, remember that we are what? The bride of Christ. Brought into our loving relationship by the merciful and gracious work of the Holy Spirit, according to God's eternal decree. Remembering that, realizing that, knowing that, why would anyone ever seek to worship anyone or anything other than the one true living God? That's in the second commandment. Think of the relationship as a spiritual marriage. In the second commandment, God is asserting his rights as a husband. He intends to retain for his exclusive delight what is his own. And he despises any and all rivals to his affection. Showing a measure of mercy, even here, God threatens to punish only to the third and fourth generations. That is, to their grandsons and to their great-grandsons. So you think who's hearing it? A man and his son, maybe they're hearing all of this, and he says, that's the first, second, third grandson, fourth great-grandson. By that time, one would think, the generations would have learned their lessons. So the punishment he's declaring and promising here is limited to the third and fourth generation. On the other hand, God shows himself promising to be kind to his faithful and obedient people down to 1,000 generations in a figure that might indicate forever. Think about it. This aspect of the second commandment, this declaration of mercy in limiting his punishment to their great-grandchildren, and his declaration of grace in bestowing love and kindness to his obedient people for 1,000 generations, shows that God is committing himself for 1,000 generations to his servants. Loving servants to whom he owes absolutely nothing. And not just to his loving servants standing at the foot of Sinai, but to their loving seed after them for 1,000 generations. Do you get it? Does it sink in how magnificent a relationship he has established with his people? To them that love me. Love, John Calvin points out, love is the fountain and origin of true righteousness. Love, the fountain and origin of true righteousness. Willing obedience to God's law out of love for him, not forced obedience out of fear. Now the servants of God, those called according to his purpose, love him and obey him. Now, the biblical record also shows that despite God's merciful and gracious declarations in the second commandment, many offspring of the holy have been rejected and condemned and have borne the weight of God's just wrath. Why is that? It's because God's declarations apply not to all the members of a given race, but to those from every race whom God in his free election adopts according to his eternal decree. God will exert his wrath and apply his mercy to those whom he chooses according to his eternal decree. His paternal favor always rests with his chosen believers, called according to his purpose and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If we find these promises hard to understand, Calvin reminds us that we must bow to them. Martha, you were getting to it. We must bow to these promises with sobriety and reverence. When you think about it, you will be overwhelmed with the power and the love, the warmth, the rightness of this relationship that the Lord has established with his people. Now, one more thing. Paul calls the sixth commandment the first commandment with a promise. But here in the second commandment, we see two very great promises: judgment and blessing. Calvin suggests that these promises pertain to the first table of the law, how we are to relate to God. And the fifth commandment then, and the promise in the fifth commandment pertains to the second table of the law, how we are to live with each other. Now remember, the law, three purposes of the law. One is to be a mirror. That is, on the one hand, the law of God reflects and mirrors the perfect righteousness of God. But in so doing, when we look at the mirror, who do we see? Ourselves. So we then, in that sense, the mirror is, if we are comparing ourselves to God, and we come out on the short end, big time. So, as a mirror, the law is a mirror. The second purpose of the law is to restrain evil. And David has gone then. The law in and of itself cannot change human hearts. It can, however, serve to protect the righteous from the unjust. The law allows for a limited measure of justice on this earth until the last judgment is realized. And we have, just for that purpose, there's a nobleness to the law. And I'm looking back there at Nathan as an attorney. But there's a nobleness to the law. It protects society. It keeps things moving, running smoothly as we live with each other. The third purpose of the law is to reveal what is pleasing to God. As born-again children of God, the law enlightens us as to what is pleasing whom we seek to serve. The Christian delights in the law as God himself delights in it. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is the highest function of the law, to serve as an instrument for the people of God, for the people of God to give him honor and glory. So by studying or meditating on the law of God, we attend the school of righteousness. We learn what pleases God and what offends him. The moral law that God reveals in Scripture is always binding upon us. Our redemption is from the curse of God's law. It's not from our duty to obey it. We are justified not because of our obedience to the law, but in order that we may become obedient to God's law. To love Christ is to keep his commandments. To love God is to obey his law. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for this hour you've given us, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that as we think deeply about your promises and requirements of the second commandment, that you, by your Spirit, will drive these things home to us in a new way and give us more, a deeper understanding, give us courage and recognition and even joy in turning away from the idols that we have created, in limiting our view of who you are. Instead, Lord, I pray that you would just expand our understanding, expand our vision, warm our hearts to your truth as you have revealed yourself in your word. Lord, I thank you for everyone in this room. Thank you, Lord, for giving us time together. And would you bless us as we leave here and enter into worship, where what a delight it is for us this side of heaven to lift our hearts, minds, and strength, even all of our being, to your praise and to your glory. As we hear you speak to us through Andrew this morning, that it will be to our great benefit. And I pray gratefully now in Jesus' name. Amen.